Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
This morning, we are in one of the most familiar texts of the Bible, and I would be remiss if I didn't tell the old story. Actually, it was requested that I would tell this at some point, of the pastor who went out visiting people from his church one Saturday afternoon. And at one house, it was obvious that someone was home. I mean, it was very obvious, and nobody came to the door, even though the preacher knocked several times. And finally, the pastor took out his church business card, and he wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of this card and stuck it in the door. And the verse, you know the verse, it says this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Completely taken out of context, but hilarious. Then the next day at church, the church secretary came to him because his card had shown up in the offering plate. But below the preacher's message was written the following words from Genesis 3:10. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." An old classic joke. But it does remind us that we are in Genesis 3, at least it does that, where we have seen that Satan tempted Eve to sin. Satan questioned the very goodness of God. Satan questioned the word of God. He told Eve that despite what God had said, that she would not surely die. And first Eve and then Adam, they ate of the fruit that was forbidden to them. They ate of that fruit, and now they stood in the garden afraid of God because of their failure. If you are older, you might remember the story of this guy, Shoji Yokoi. It was in January of 1972. A lot of good things happened in 1972. Well, it was January of 1972 when the news broke out about a Japanese soldier found in the jungles of Guam who had been hiding for the past 28 years. And he was 56 years old at the time, a sergeant in the Japanese army. And in obedience to his emperor, he evaded capture by the enemy since 1945. That's a long time to be hiding in the jungles. He had been waiting for his countrymen to come and retake the island. But instead, two hunters found him wearing pants made from burlap and a shirt he made from the bark of a tree. Now, you would think that Yokoi would have been glad to hear the news, that he had been excited about this, that the war had been long over. But instead, he stood before the cameras of the world, weeping, feeling ashamed, and saying to reporters, "My failure to serve fully His Majesty the Emperor is a great shame to me. I should have died rather than having been found." See, Yokoi was taken from the jungle, forced to make a new life for himself. He had known since 1952 that World War II had in fact ended, but fear came. Because he was coming out of hiding, and he explained that this. He said, "We Japanese soldiers were told to prefer death to the disgrace of being captured alive." Now, our scene in Genesis 3 is not much different in a lot of ways. Adam and Eve knew that the war against temptation was over, and guess what? They had lost. They had lost. But yet, they remain there in the garden at this point, hiding, ashamed, living in disgrace, afraid. Are you afraid, Christian, of God because of your sin? Are you ashamed of your thoughts? Are you ashamed of how you live? Well, Genesis offers us some hope and grace this morning. Would you join me in Genesis 3, where we start again with verse 9? And we read the text, and it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden.'" It's hard to look at this verse without the joke, isn't it? Now, I ruined it for you. "And I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Verse 8 already told us that God the Son would take a regular walk in the garden to be in fellowship with Adam and Eve. And I want you to notice that Adam and Eve avoided God. They avoided God, but God didn't avoid them. God the Son called out to Adam, "Where are you?" A question asked not because God did not know, but a question used to teach. God uses questions in the Bible to teach. And I'll have you notice that Adam was not honest. He answered the implied question from God. Why are you hiding? And Adam was afraid. He was afraid. But the reason for his fear was not because he was naked. That was not the reason. Adam was naked before the fall and had no fear of God's presence then. And also keep in mind, Adam, he was not actually naked at this point. He wasn't naked. He had made clothes of fig leaves. And Adam hid because he knew that he was in sin. His guilt had been uncovered. And there he stood in naked shame before the Creator, before God himself. Like our soldier friend, he failed the one who had put him in the garden, and now he felt deeply ashamed. As we walk through this text this morning, I want you to notice the progression, because sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll always take you further than you want to go. First, they ate the fruit, then Adam lied, and now he's going to try and blame Eve. It's the same pattern we see in ourselves today. It's the exact same pattern we see in ourselves, if you're honest. We disobey God, we lie, and then we try to cover it up, and then our guilt leads us to blame others. Pick it up again with verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now God is asking a rhetorical question to go directly to the heart of the matter. Who told you that you were naked? The real question that God was after at this point was, what sin made them feel ashamed in his presence? What was the sin that made him feel ashamed in God's presence? Had they eaten from the forbidden tree? Had they disobeyed the Creator? He knew. God knew, just as he knows our hearts right now. God knows our hearts at all times. And he knows just how far short we come. Now, God was asking the questions because he wanted Adam to wrestle with his own sin. And Adam responds by not only shifting the blame, he attacks God. Notice, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." It's your fault, God. It ain't my fault. It's your fault. I wonder if we're much different. God, my faith would be stronger if I had a different spouse, if I had different children, if I had a different job, if I had better health. You fill in the blank. And the answer is from Scripture, no, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. It might make your life easier if you had everything you think you want, but it wouldn't make you stronger in the faith. See, blaming God is a waste of time. Blaming others for our sin is an absolute waste of time. No matter how wrong other people are in your life, and no matter how much you blame someone else, blaming others is never going to change you. It'll never help you. It won't make you stronger in the faith. It will not help you. Sure, you can make someone feel guilty if you blame them. You can do that all day long. You can make someone feel guilty, but it will not change your situation. Some people like to always be the victim. The world is just too difficult. The world is just so unfair to them. They have a hidden need to feel wrong because they think it excuses their sin and it brings the attention back to them. Everybody focus on me. I'm the poor victim. It's childish. It's foolish and it's childish. But this is the tendency that is deeply ingrained in our human natures. And left on our own, we will do anything to avoid taking personal responsibility for our own actions. Blaming others is often nothing more than a subtle twisting of the truth in order to take the heat off of ourselves. And without the grace of God working in us, we will do exactly what Adam and Eve did. It's the reason therapists, I'm going to step on toes. It's the reason therapists and psychologists are so popular. They'll lie to you and they'll give you a label and they'll charge you for it, telling you it's not your fault. You don't need another person's opinions about your problems. You need God's thoughts found in his word. Amen. Think back in the text to how excited Adam was in chapter 2 when God first brought Eve to Adam. He was one excited man. He was excited. But now the honeymoon's over. They didn't make it very far. She gave me fruit of the tree. And only after this did Adam finally admit, I ate. I did it. I ate. God turned to the woman. What is this that you have done? And again, there's blame before she confessed her sin. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, God established their guilt, helping them understand with a series of questions to understand their sin. But how much better it would be for us when we sin, even as believers in Christ, to just simply admit our sin. To just simply admit it and just simply say, I did it and I was wrong. It's like the old joke, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent was left without a leg to stand on. Verse 14 in your text. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust of all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is pronouncing judgment in the same order of their sin. First to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. And even though the serpent was possessed by Satan, God still punished it. I find that interesting. And the reason for this is because animals were created for the benefit of man. So when they harm a man, they are harmed in return. The punishment of the serpent fit the crime. It had exalted itself over the man, and so on its belly it should go, eating dust all the days of its life. Now, snakes are repulsive. I don't have to tell most of you in this room that. That's one of the reasons I live here in Alaska. I love living in Alaska for this reason. I hate snakes. We had those little gardener snakes in Wisconsin. Even those things were nasty. Not poisonous, but man, they're nasty. We don't like snakes. And this is because of this right here in Genesis. It's because the curse is upon them, and all the animals actually were cursed, but none like the serpent. The Bible points out often that serpents are left licking the dust of the earth because they've been humbled by God. Eating dust is an ancient expression to describe the lowest of all forms of life. But now God addresses the deceiver. Satan himself, God would put enmity between Satan and the offspring of the woman. There's a play on words here in the text, because if you're talking about a literal snake, if you're actually talking about a little slimy literal snake, one way to kill it would be to step on its head and crush it. But if you do this, it's a good way to get bit. You're going to get bit doing that. It might rise up and bite you. Verse 14 is about the snake. Verse 15 is about Satan. It's about the enemy of your soul. The seed we're talking about here would defeat Satan is no ordinary man. Satan probably believed at first that he had won Adam, Eve, and all their descendants to now having them follow after him. Satan was now the god of this world. I want you to think about that. Satan was now the god of this world. And he was right that many people would follow after him. Don't you see that in the world today? In Genesis 3:15, this was God the Son speaking. And he was predicting that a time would come when he would come to the earth born of a woman. Notice the expression, seed of the woman, not seed of the man like we would expect. It doesn't say seed of the man. It says seed of the woman. Now, what does this point to? Ask yourself questions as you read the word of God. This points us directly to the virgin birth. When the Messiah came, his heels were wounded by the nails of the cross. But bruising the head of Satan would mean a crushing defeat. The resurrection of Christ means Satan is already defeated. And in Christ, we take part in this crushing through Christ that even Paul could write in the conclusion of Romans. Look at this little gem. He said in Romans at the end, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, as we have said before, this is the first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament in Genesis 3, something even many Jewish believers believed, that this refers to the Messiah. We can trace it back to at least the 3rd century BC. The Jews were taking this as being fulfilled when the Messiah came. It would be through a woman that one would come. When the Jewish scholars in 250 BC translated the Old Testament into Greek, they saw this in verse 15. They saw this in the text, that the offspring of the seed of the woman is a single individual, and they translated it just as we do today by saying, "He will crush your head." This has been the church's position for thousands of years, that this refers to the Messiah, until the rise of modern liberals who try to make this just about a conflict between snakes and humanity. Satan hates this teaching of verse 15. It angers him. It left Satan not knowing which woman would give birth to the seed of the woman. See, he didn't know who would become the mother of Christ. He is not God. He didn't know who would become the mother of Christ. And I believe the evidence of the text is that Adam and Eve knew exactly what God was promising. This gave them great faith that from that very hour they could expect a Savior. Now remember, God is the author of Scripture. And so God knew what he meant here in Genesis. God meant to communicate that Jesus, the second Adam, would be wounded in the destruction of Satan. But there's still a consequence for our sin. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Conception is listed here in this verse because it is there to tell where the pain would be. It's not in the conception. That's not the idea in the text. It's a figure of speech designed to represent the whole process that begins with conception. And things have now changed for women. And ladies, I don't have to tell you, and I'm not going to even try to tell you, how painful childbirth is. Researchers have looked at the intensity of labor pain, and they have said that on average, labor pain is not only indescribable, but it's among some of the worst pain a human being can ever experience. Only some types of terminal cancer or the amputation of a human limb without anesthetics is said to be worse. Ladies, I offer these words of comfort from Jesus in John 16:21, where he said, "As a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has born into the world." Now, the second part of the curse upon Eve and her offspring is found in the second part of verse 16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It involves the marital relationship, but don't read the English word desire and get all romantic in your head. Don't start thinking that this is Shakespeare. That's not what it is, because it's not a good thing in the language in the Hebrew. It means a desire to rule over. The point of the text is that because of the fall, women will have the desire to rule over their husbands, but the husbands will rule over them. She will seek to gain authority over her husband is the idea, meaning it is built in that there's going to be conflict in your marriage. And now she will have a desire to rule over him. She will have a desire to dispute the headship of the husband. Now, man was already in authority over the woman before the fall, but now she will have a tendency to rebel, to try to rule over him. And the husband and wife will struggle for control of the home. Let me tell you how this played out for one couple in Berlin, Germany, where a husband took a very unusual approach in trying to bring peace to his marriage. Guys, I do not recommend this at all. He used an old air raid siren to stun his wife into submission. Could you imagine? He said, "My wife never lets me get a word in edgewise," Vladimir told the police. "So I just crank up that siren and let it rip for a few minutes. It works every time. Afterwards, it gets real, real quiet." Well, police confiscated the 73-year-old man's 220-volt rooftop siren after neighbors filed complaints. As for his wife of 32 years, she said this, "My husband is a stubborn mule, so I have to get loud." Now, we laugh at this. We laugh, but you're not laughing if that reflects your marriage today. There is a power struggle between the woman and her husband, and this is the consequence of sin for the woman. See, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into angry domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. It twisted the intelligent and willful submission of women into dutiful manipulation for some and shameful defiance in others. See, sin didn't create this headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them. It made them ugly. It made them destructive. So men, here's the teaching. Don't let your wives lead you around. But don't be a lazy good-for-nothing. And don't be an angry jerk in the home. Love your wife like Christ loves the church. Your job, men, is to strive to lead them to follow Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility before God. See, it's your job, men, to make sure that your family is in fellowship with other believers by coming to church. That's your job. Leadership in the home means that it's your job to make sure your family is in the Word of God together. Leadership in the home doesn't mean just privilege. It means leading them to follow Christ. Now, God now turns to Adam in verse 17. And he says, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, if your Bibles are indented in the second half of verse 17 through verse 19, it's because there's now Hebrew poetry, parallel thought in the text. Because Adam listened to Eve and ate of the tree, God said the ground would be cursed. God gave Adam dominion over creation. And so when Adam fell, all of creation suffered. Work would now be harder. Growing food would now be more difficult. But God explains this in verses 18 and 19. He says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now before the fall, Adam didn't have to contend with thorns and thistles. But now he would. Thorns only came into the world after Adam's sin. And the curse on the ground meant that Adam would need to work harder. He would have to work harder. He would sweat trying to gain enough food to survive. He sinned by eating the fruit. Now he would suffer to be able to eat. He could no longer just tend to the garden. Now he needed to become a farmer, growing crops in order to survive. This became man's lot in life until we returned to the dust of the earth. Man would have never died had Adam not fallen in the garden. God warned them in chapter 2, verse 17, that they most certainly would die if they ate of the fruit. Now God was letting them know that the process of aging and decay had already begun. It was already at work. And no matter how many people try to explain away Genesis 3, the marriage tension in the home between a husband and a wife, agonizing labor, painful childbirth, and our own deaths are all a fruit of the sin of Adam and Eve. And the punishment, the woman's punishment, struck at the deepest root of her being a mother and a wife. And the man's punishment struck right at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his ability to provide for his family. And Adam and Eve, they sinned by eating. They would suffer now in order to eat. Eve manipulated her husband. Now she would be mastered by her husband. And Adam, he was the head of the human race. He had the responsibility and authority to act independently of his wife when she suggested disobedience. But he chose to listen and disobey God. But men, you have that same responsibility, the same authority in your family to lead them to follow God. So God tells Adam, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you will die just as you were warned. Eve needs a name, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Verse 20 is a celebration of life. The human race would continue. Before the fall, all that we know is that Eve was called a woman. Now, why did Adam name Eve here? because naming indicates headship, authority. The word play in the Hebrew and in other places in Genesis suggests that the original language that God gave to Adam was Hebrew or something very, very close to it. In our English word, Eve is a transliteration of the Hebrew. It means life, living, or life giver. Adam named her this because she was the mother of all living. Adam could name her this because why? I want you to think this through. This is because he had listened closely to God's words, and he had a very precise awareness of the significance of God's word in his life and to his wife. Adam understood that one of her offspring would crush the head of the snake. Adam understood the pain in childbearing meant that they would, in fact, actually have children. This is a very clear and direct statement from Scripture that every person in the world descended from this first human couple. This is a direct statement that contradicts evolution. It's a direct statement that contradicts and eliminates any and every racist thought you should ever have. It should get rid of it once and for all because we all came from the same parents and we all got off the same boat after the flood. Verse 21 is the first place we see in the Bible that animals were killed for the benefit of man. But what a striking image in Scripture if you see it. I hope you do. God the Son killing an animal to cover up the sins of man. It's amazing. Teaching Adam that sin can only be covered by pain and blood, that death is the punishment for sin. And recognize the teaching from Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament that when these sacrifices were done in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices could only cover over sin, atone for sin, but they could never take away sin. Big difference. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could do this. And let me also just say this before we move on, that the Bible speaks often in the New Testament about the importance of dressing with modesty. See, because of the fall of man, women in the church are instructed to dress modestly so that they don't entice men to lust after them. Now, why is that true? Well, because God wants people to see you for your faith, for your love for Christ. God wants you to dress in a way that people notice your love for scriptures and your love for the Lord, not your ability to entice men to lust. See, women, I'm telling you this, that you have something better to show than just external beauty. It cheapens you if you think it's just about that. It's about your faith. It's about who you are in Christ. In our last chunk of verses, starting in verse 22, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which he turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, God was not talking to angels. This is the divine counsel of the triune God. God, in his mercy, could not allow man to live forever alienated from him. So he stopped them from eating of the tree of life. And if God did not do this, the garden would have become hell on earth. It would have been hell on earth, populated with people who did not physically die, but spiritually separated from God. And one day, Revelation 22 teaches this tree will exist again, praise God, and its fruit will be for the healing of the nations. But Genesis 2:22 shows us that our happiness does not come from being like God as much as it depends on being with God. And as we talked about last week, part of what Satan told Adam and Eve had come true. They had come to know good and evil. They had, but not in the way that was advertised by Satan. And now mankind, ever since, has wanted his own power to decide right from wrong apart from the Word of God. It's the reason churches don't teach the Word of God anymore, line by line, verse by verse. They want to give their opinions. In an act of mercy, God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. God drove them out. Imagine the shame of being driven out of that garden that was created for you. And to make sure that they could not return, God first put cherubim, a high rank of angels, and he also put, how cool is this, a flaming sword. That's pretty awesome. The Hebrew does not say that the sword was in the hand of the cherubim, Instead, it says, the flame of the sword, the turning one. And this expulsion meant a loss of fellowship with God, but the garden still might have remained a visible presence of God. Just outside the garden, this could have been a logical place for the sacrifices mentioned in the next several chapters. But after the flood, the garden is no longer there. In Genesis 2, it ended with the high point of the beautiful marriage relationship of Adam and Eve in a perfect world. And Genesis 3 explains the sharp drop from this perfection, this sharp drop into the fallen world that we know today. The garden had been the place of God's presence. They had been able to gaze upon the God, the Son, as he walked daily in the garden in their presence. They had breathed the air of God's presence, and now that was impossible. Their new state must have been like life without oxygen, forever short of spiritual breath. They could never get enough of God. Eve found pain in giving birth. Adam found pain in his work. They fought. Their children fought. Their children definitely fought. And they saw a son violently die at the hand of a brother. After Eden, they were never truly home again. Adam and Eve were no longer welcome in the garden with God, but they had hope that one day paradise would be regained. I've told you before about this man, Coleman Mockler. He's still considered today by many to be the model of an effective CEO. A Harvard business graduate with an MBA, he had gone to work for the Gillette Corporation, steadily working his way up the ladder to CEO. And under his management, they came to dominate the market. After 16 years as CEO, Coleman was at the top of the world, absolute top of the world. Forbes magazine had just put him on the cover of the next issue, celebrating his leadership, celebrating his success. And the magazine wouldn't hit the newsstands for another week, but on the morning of January the 25th of 1991, they had sent him an advance copy. And the rest of the executives in the office were literally applauding him as he carried the magazine back to his office. It had been a fantastically good day for this man. Decades of hard work had brought him to the point where he had beaten back three hostile takeover bids as a company. He had revolutionized the company. He had increased the value of the stock 50-fold. He was celebrated on the cover of the business world. And with millions of dollars in the bank, he had just announced that he would be retiring in the next few months. But there was one thing that made it a very tragic day. See, with the staff applauding, Coleman walked down the hall. He stepped into his office. He shut the door, and then he crumpled to the floor. Because within moments, he was dead of a massive heart attack, still clutching, still grabbing on to Forbes magazine that featured him on the cover. Let me tell you about a couple from our last church. Jim and Elizabeth, when they came to our church, he was on marriage number 5. She was on marriage number 6. This time, they said, they were going to get it right. They didn't. They fought. Oh, they fought. They seldom made it to church. Their faith was weak. They hadn't been to church in a while, so I was excited to see them one Sunday. It was just a normal Sunday. I was excited to see them come in through the doors. Jim told me that he couldn't explain it that morning, but he knew he needed to be in church. He absolutely knew he needed to be in church. He brought his whole family with him. That morning, I happened to be preaching on being prepared to meet Jesus Christ. Jim stayed for a while and talked about how he wished his life and his family was more centered on Christ. Then he stood in that hallway, and I could still see it in my mind's eye. He smiled right at me, and then he waved. He waved at me, goodbye. I never talked to Jim again. By that evening, his aorta had torn. He bled out and was brain dead. He never recovered. I tell you these things because I've been in ministry a long time, and I have seen all types of people, and I have seen people in all walks of life, and I have seen them learn that no matter how successful, no matter how important they think they are, no matter how powerful they think they are, they had to learn that to the dust we shall return, that to the dust we shall return. And when it comes, here's what else I've learned. It always comes quicker than people expect. It's always quicker than they expect. I want to ask you, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of this morning? What sins in your life are you trying to cover up? What sins in your life are holding back your fellowship with God? And what is it that is keeping you from using your time and everything in you from serving Jesus Christ? Adam and Eve made a decision to disobey God's word. For Adam, it was a decision that I have no doubt he regretted. Do you know for how long? For 930 years he lived outside of the garden. We don't think of that. 930 years outside the garden before he died. It was a decision that should have been easy to get right. I mean, it came down to this. Whose word are you going to trust? It came down to that. That's it. It's the same question before you right now, today. Do we trust the lies and garbage of this world, or do we trust the word of God that came directly from God? See, Satan is still in the business of planting doubts about the goodness and about the generosity of our God, because a distorted view of the character of God can cause a person to sin against God. The evil one still tempts people to sin, but God has provided you, Christian, with a good church. This is a good church. I would go to this church if I wasn't the pastor. This is a good church. Support it. Be a part of this church. God has given you his written word. Read it. Shut the stupid TV off and read the word of God. And recognize in your life that the battle over Satan has already been won. He's been defeated. He has no more power over us than what God allows and what we give him. And we sin when we think we know what is best instead of letting God tell us in his word what is best. We sin because we neglect the responsibility God has given us as men to lead our families in the faith. Men, step up and start leading your families in the faith. You want to be a man, lead your family to follow Jesus Christ. And as Christians, learn to walk with Christ. We sin because we fall for the lie that the things before us, everything we see, like the fruit, is more important than what God has said. Find his grace. Ask him to help you to be alert to the temptations that you see all around you in life. Ask him to help you to walk with him. Ask him to help you grow and fall in love with his precious word. And may God give us the grace and the desire to live a life that truly brings honor and glory to him.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.